Well, thank you so much to Andrew and the rest of the pastoral team here at Canyon Bible. The hospitality and the kindness that I've already experienced has been such a blessing to my soul. I was not anticipating the snow and the coldness. When I came out here, I told all of my family and friends that I was going to Arizona. Everybody's like, man, you're so lucky. You are so lucky. It's shorts and short sleeve weather. And I called Andrew. I said, do I need to bring a coat or anything? He said, yes, bring a coat. So my wife felt a little bit better about not coming out with me when she realized it was colder here than it was in Ohio. So thank you. Thank you for that gift. So thank you so much for coming tonight. Just to start off our time, I'd love for you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Psalm 42. Let's read Psalm 42 together and just set our time, just consecrate it as we begin this weekend. I'll read it together for us and say a brief prayer, and then just set the stage for, hopefully, Lord willing, where we'll be headed. Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? And these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening, and we thank you for the joy and the benefit of being able to gather together, and to learn, Father, to grow in our understanding, our appreciation of who you are and who you designed and created us to be. Lord, we also acknowledge at the forefront that in this world that you have created for us and that you have embedded us in, Lord, that more often than not, the life that we live, the relationships that we encounter provide hardships and difficulties for us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think and as we go to Scripture tonight, Lord, I pray that you would encourage and equip us. Lord, for the person who themselves is struggling with hopelessness and despair, Lord, I pray it would be your word and your spirit that would bring comfort and clarity. Father, for those of us here tonight who are caring, who are bearing burdens for friends and loved ones and spouses and children, Lord, would you help us? Would you draw our gaze to your Son, Christ? Lord, help us towards that end. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Andrew had mentioned, hopefully you all have the handout there for you, and that'll really help navigate us through our sessions together this weekend. You'll see throughout the handout there are different footnotes that you can follow up with, and there's also an electronic copy that we can make available to you later, because at varying points there's hyperlinks and different resources that you can visit just by clicking through the electronic document. But for now, you can just track and keep notes through your handouts. To give you a little bit of an idea of where you're headed, if you're like me, I am a person who wants to know, okay, what are we doing, what are we covering, and where are we headed? And so in our first session tonight, what we're going to be doing is really setting the stage to help us understand depression. We're going to try to go into a little bit of the clinical literature to understand what is depression, how do people receive a diagnosis of depression, how do people, for at least for the most part, how do they receive help when they're struggling with depression. We'll talk about different issues, things like medication, mental health. And so some of you might be thinking, okay, like this is all good, but it feels a little bit clinical. It feels a little bit stale. And sometimes that's even how depression feels, right? Depression feels like life has been removed. And so what I'd encourage you is stick with us, right? Because in the second session, what we'll be covering is really going into Scripture and saying, okay, now that we have set the stage a bit in terms of understanding what is depression, what does it look like from this one particular perspective, how now can we add Scripture's gaze to this story and better understand, even to a deeper level, what's going on? And hopefully what we come away with tonight from Scripture is understanding this. You are not alone. You are not alone in the struggle of depression. And as we look at Scripture, I think what we're going to see is that Scripture actually speaks quite honestly and openly about this dynamic. Tomorrow, if you stick around, tomorrow what we'll be covering then in the third session is how do we come alongside and care for those who are depressed? What does that look like? What does it look like to care for spouses, friends, people within our local church who are depressed and who are struggling? What are things that we can do? What are things that are helpful? What are things that are not helpful and unwise? And what are ways that we can really minister the comfort of the Lord to those people? In our fourth session, we'll make a little bit of a detour to really talking about a specific group of people, talking about children and teens. And if you read any of the literature, you'll know that the children and the teens, many of you guys who are parents, you'll understand this is probably the most anxious, most depressed generation in all of history. And so what do we do with that? How do we help our children and teens with depression and also anxiety? A lot of times in children and teens, anxiety and depression kind of go hand in hand. It's sort of like a chicken or the egg, right? Are people anxious because they're so depressed, or are people just depressed because they're anxious? And so we'll try and tackle both of those topics together for children and teens. What causes that? What brings that about? And then what are some helpful things? And then for those who want to stick around in that fifth session, we'll make, again, a little bit of a subject change again, talking about just tackling and addressing and dealing with sexual sin in marriage. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of a sense of where we are going. So if you have your hand out there, we want to talk first. How does depression feel? What is the experience of it? I think personal stories are so helpful and they're impactful to help us understand the experience of depression. Here's how counselor and CCF faculty member describes the experience of depression. Ed Welch has written a blog post called Depression's Odd Filter, and here's how he recounts the experience, and it's an experience I would say I've heard time and time again in the counseling room. And for those of you who love someone and care for someone who struggles with depression, this is immediately going to feel familiar. Someone says to you, "I love you." You hear nothing. Actually, you hear something. You hear a little voice in your brain that says, "I'm worthless." You're only saying you love me because you think that you have to. Somehow, from the mouths of other people to your ear, all words of blessing and encouragement get tumbled upside down and backward and confirm your suspicions about yourself. You are an abject failure. You are unloved and you are unlovable, and everyone around you knows it. There are 100 variations on this. You look nice today. Push it through the filter of depression, you get, "Not true, I know I am ugly." Or, "You seem to be feeling a little bit better today." This means, "Oh, so you don't want to talk to me anymore." This is your brain on depression. We could add, it is your brain on shame. There's something about depression that creates this odd filter to the well-intentioned words and actions of loved one. And oftentimes, depression, for those of us who haven't struggled with it or haven't experienced it, oftentimes depression can feel somewhat enigmatic. It can feel confusing and hard for us to understand on the other side. Oftentimes, people who struggle with depression might not always present to you as people that you would think would struggle with depression. They're, for all intents and purposes, appear happily married, they have a job, they seem to have every reason in their life to be happy or contented or to be going through life well, but for whatever reason, they seem paralyzed, they seem stuck. Your words of care just seem to hit up against a wall. That's what depression does. Depression creates this odd filter. We take a moment and look at some of the statistics related to the prevalence of depression amongst the American public, you'll realize that the numbers are pretty discouraging. An estimated 21 million adults in the United States at some point in their life will experience at least one major depressive episode. That's roughly 8% of all U.S. adults. And so when we look at a room this size, right, I'm not naive, and I don't think any of us are naive to think, man, that Christians in particular, we might be immune from this, right? No, if we took a sample size from a room like this, right, roughly 10%, 8 to 10% of all of us in here at one point in our life will experience a major depressive episode. The prevalence of depression is higher amongst females than males. When you look at some of the clinical literature, females tend to struggle at higher rates than males, although a lot of times counselors will tell you that those rates are probably a little bit closer than what these statistics reveal because men tend to underreport depression. Men tend to not accurately report what they're feeling for various reasons. Feeling embarrassed, feeling ashamed, that depression is something that they shouldn't struggle with. The prevalence of adults with a major depressive episode was highest among individuals ages 18 through 25. So when we're thinking about the various generations, Gen Z is probably the target generation in terms of adults that experience depression and anxiety. Depression is the primary driver in all instances of suicide. Depression and suicide, there's a significant correlation there. If you look at that next chart, and we'll draw your attention to that, in terms of, well, what do people do? How do people receive care and receive help in the midst of some of these diagnoses or in the midst of realizing that they're struggling with depression? An estimated 65% of people who struggle with depression will typically get some type of combined care, either from a healthcare professional or from medication. A treatment with medication alone, somebody who's just going to get medication, is definitely the least common, representing only about 6% of the total population. But if you look at that 65% of people who are getting help, either through medication or through a healthcare professional, that leaves then roughly 35% of adults who struggle with depression who do not receive treatment. Why don't people receive treatment? Why don't people get the help that they need? Dr. Catherine Butler writes this. She says, in a survey of 5.5 million adults in the U.S. reporting needs for mental health services, 8% didn't seek mental health treatment because they didn't want others to find out, 9% because it might cause neighbors and community to have a negative opinion of them, 9.5% due to concerns about confidentiality, 28% believed that they could handle the problem without treatment, 22% didn't know where to go. They didn't know where to go to receive treatment. Such statistics, she writes, reveal that the road to healing slouches uphill, and many people tread it alone. If you add up all of those percentages and kind of combine them together, what you realize is that roughly 78% of people who are trying to access mental health services at the end of the day don't reach out for help. They don't go out and get help. And why is that? Why don't people who are struggling with depression, why don't they get help and why don't they get counseling? Things like access and affordability and affluence, right? All of those are different issues and factors that make it difficult for people to reach out and to get help. Things like stigma and shame, especially within the church, can exist for people who are struggling with depression. You might look around and say, well, listen, everybody else has it together, right? People in counseling will tell us all the time, man, everybody at my church, everybody in my small group, they just seem to be able to push through it. They just seem to be able to get through it. And there's just, I don't know, something wrong with me. There's something weak about me that I'm not able to do that. And there can be a lot of stigma and shame around that. There can be stigma and shame around your children suffering with it. And so there can be limitations in terms of your ability to go and get help for a variety of reasons, all of which stem back to some of these issues. Let's talk about depression then as a diagnosis. When we use the word depression, I like to distinguish it from the official clinical diagnosis that a person might go and receive from a mental health care practitioner versus maybe more just the colloquial way that we use it, right? A lot of times you'll hear people just say, oh, I'm depressed or I'm struggling with depression, and basically they've just maybe heard it or they've Googled some of their symptoms. But to actually receive a diagnosis of depression, the DSM, which is kind of the, people call it like the Bible of mental health, what it does is it lays out diagnostic criteria
criteria that determines if you meet this criteria, you receive this diagnosis, whether it be anxiety disorders or a mood disorder. Here's the diagnostic criteria for depression. It says that you need at least 5 of these symptoms during a 2-week period, and at least one of the symptoms should either be a depressed mood or loss of interest. And so here's kind of the menu of symptoms, as it were, that a mental health practitioner might be looking for, and looking for at least a collection of at least 5 of these to receive that diagnosis. So a depressed mood most of the day or nearly every day, a diminished interest or pleasure in all or almost all activities most of the day or nearly every day, a significant weight loss when not dieting, a slowing down of thought and a reduction of physical movement, fatigue or loss of energy nearly every day, feelings of worthlessness or excessive or inappropriate guilt every day, a diminished ability to think or concentrate or indecisiveness nearly every day, recurrent thoughts of death or suicidal ideations without a specific plan. To receive a diagnosis of depression, these symptoms must cause the individual clinically significant distress or impairment in their everyday duties. And so a lot of times when we're thinking about what's the difference between if you were to go to a mental health practitioner and get an actual diagnosis of depression just versus more what I would say is just the common usage, more the popular usage of people saying, I struggle with depression or I think that I have depression. The difference is obviously these criteria and these criteria being present and inhibiting a person's daily routines, their ability to go to work, their ability to engage in everyday relationships. And so when you look at this list, right on a given day, many of you might say, well, that describes a lot of my life. There are many days where I feel fatigued. There's many days where I feel not motivated. There's many days where there's a loss of pleasure in just everyday activities. And we might call that just high-functioning depression or just like a low-grade depression. But when those feelings become consistent and constant and keep you from your everyday routines, when they keep you from engaging in relationships, when they keep you from being able to go about life, that's when those diagnoses or when this diagnosis begins to move into that category. A little bit of a note on the tension then between how do we distinguish then between normal, just everyday sadness and everyday grief versus some of these things, right? You might read some of those diagnostic criteria and say, well, are those things necessarily, are all of those constituent elements of depression or are some of those things just associated with everyday sadness or grief or loss? Over this past year, the DSM-5 released a new edition. They call it a text revision. And one of the things that they added in there was a new disorder called prolonged grief disorder. And there was a lot of chatter and a lot of discussion about it. And a lot of people in the mental health community pushed back on that because essentially what the movement was is, listen, some of these things associated with depression, if they continue on for a period of time, are probably being misdiagnosed as depression, and it's just a part of the grieving process. It's a part of just living life in a fallen world. So instead of pathologizing it as depression or as prolonged grief, maybe we should just actually normalize it and just realize that some of these things, some of these diagnostic criteria are actually just part and parcel with living life in a fallen world, right? Just because you see some of these things doesn't necessarily mean, oh, you have a clinical mental health diagnosis of being depressed. Catherine Butler adds this. She says it's crucial to distinguish this affliction, just depression, from appropriate sadness or grief, because God works through our suffering to refine us. We should never seek chemical means to buttress ourselves through the typical peaks and valleys of our emotions. She says, not only can melancholy and anguish be worthy responses to the travails of a sinful world, but God also disciplines us and shapes us and draws us closer to himself through our ordeals. And even Jesus wept in the face of loss. And so when we're thinking about depression, we're thinking about the formal diagnosis of depression, and then we think about our everyday experiences, what we realize is that in a world that doesn't have God, that doesn't have Scripture, that doesn't have a biblical framework to understand life here in a fallen world, what ultimately we're left to do is to say all of these constituent elements or all of these different symptoms have to be pathologized, right? All of these things have to point to something bad. And what Scripture does is Scripture moves into some of those experiences, things like sadness or loss of pleasure, and says, yes, these things are hard and these things are difficult, but these things are also opportunities oftentimes for us to grow in our faith and to grow in Christ's likeness. What causes depression, right? You might be thinking when you read some of that diagnostic criteria, or maybe in family relationships or spouses or children, one of the million-dollar questions that comes for us in counseling and oftentimes faces those of us who are helping those who struggle with depression is, well, what causes it? Why do some people struggle with depression? Why do other people not struggle with depression? Certain people who can be in the same household, the same family unit, the same social structure, the same church, some people struggle with depression and some people don't. Why is that so? So we'll look at a couple of common ways that people understand the causality of depression and then try to identify some of the weaknesses of both of those models. The first diagram there that you have is kind of the historical way that most people have understood what causes depression, and that's the nature versus nurture struggle. So in this diagram, what you essentially see are kind of just two competing theories as to why people struggle. Right, I would say probably 20 to 25 years ago, the dominant thinking behind depression was, well, it was really about your environment. It was about your upbringing. It was about your family of origin. It was about your income level, your socioeconomic structure, or whatever family of origin you were born into. Meaning that the things that tend to cause depression are more things in your environment or in your world. I would say over the past decade or so, there's another theory that really is probably the more dominant theory in terms of why people struggle with depression, and that's the disease theory or the medical model of depression. And what that essentially says is, well, it's not so much about nurture, but it's more about your nature. It's more about your genes. It's about a chemical imbalance. And so the chemical imbalance theory of depression is really the predominant and the prevailing theory for most medical professionals as to why people struggle with depression, essentially saying, well, listen, in studies of people's brains and in studies of people's bodies, what we realize is that people who struggle with depression, they don't have enough dopamine, they don't have enough serotonin, and that's the reason why people are struggling with depression. And so then the answer to that is we need to do something that can increase those levels of either dopamine or serotonin in people's brains. But what you realize is that oftentimes what gets flattened out in those competing theories of either nature or nurture is just the individual, right? What oftentimes goes missing is just any conversation about the actual individual that God created. And so what happens is the individual and what causes these things get reduced down to these very abstract principles of either something happening in their world that's beyond their control or something that's just dialed in genetically into their body. Draw your attention to the second diagram there, which is, I would say, this tends to be the model that I find most Christians oftentimes, in terms of understanding the causes of depression, this is probably the dominant paradigm that many of us grew up with, and that is kind of moving out and kind of graying out those nature and nurture circles, right? We don't want to blame our family of origin for things. We don't want to blame our body, and sometimes we can have a weak theology of the body. So what we end up doing in terms of what causes depression is we can kind of reduce it down to only being spiritual, right? These powers of darkness, and just ultimately God is just using these things to teach us a lesson, right? You might hear somebody say, well, you know, God's just trying to teach you something in this valley, or God's just trying to strengthen your faith through this season of discipline. And so what happens is we ignore things that can happen physically and physiologically in our body. We can ignore certain things that are happening in our environment. And we can just, in a very simplistic way, and in a really reductionistic way, we can just say, listen, depression is just spiritual. If you just believed the Bible, if you just had more faith, if you just trusted in God, if you just went to church, read your Bible, and got into Bible study, well then, listen, you'd have hope, and you would be able to realize there's not a reason to be hopeless, and that's why you're struggling with depression. You just need more faith. Well, when you realize, when you look at both of those two circles, right, there's something probably for many of you where you realize, man, is there a way there both of these two circles could be harmonized, where we realize it's not just our body, it's not just our circumstances, and it's not just these spiritual forces of darkness that cause depression. Is there a way that we can harmonize and actually reconcile and understand all of these? And that's where we'll kind of draw your attention to that third diagram. And in this third diagram, counselor and author David Pallison seeks to harmonize and really bring biblical clarity to our story. And what you see there is all of these circles kind of come together, and you realize really at the core of that circle, right, what we realize is, okay, we are created by God. We are image bearers of the living God. We are worshipers of God who are physically embodied beings. You have a body. God created that body and he declared it good. We realize that part and parcel of living in a fallen world is that our bodies don't always work in the ways that we want them to. This earthly tent that we have, this body that we inhabit, right? That there are things that go wrong in it. Our bodies don't always operate and function in the way that we want. And we realize that in so many ways, there are times where our body can limit us in different ways. But we also realize that not only are we physically embodied, but we're also socially embedded, right? God placed us in a context. He places us in a family. He places us in a certain geographical place, in a vocation, right? None of us are just abstracted out of an actual social environment. And there are things that can go wrong in our environment, right? We can have families where there's a history of depression or substance abuse or mental health care issues that can adversely impact us, impact how we view ourselves, impact how we view other people. There are things that go on in our work. There are things that go on in our neighborhoods that at different times or another present difficult and challenging circumstances for us to navigate. And not only then are we physically embodied and socially embedded, but we are spiritually embattled beings. Right? One of the things that we notice that is very different from how the traditional secular mental health care system sees us is that we're not just a body that's just a massive brain tissue, and we're not just a victim of our social circumstances, but we are spiritual beings who suffer and who live in a world where there is something going on in the spiritual realm. Right? When you look at Ephesians 6, right, you have this extended conversation about spiritual warfare, and Paul talks about being strong in the Lord and to resist these dynamics that oftentimes pit us together, to realize, no, there's a larger cosmic story and a larger cosmic struggle that's going on. And one of the curious things, right, for many of us who have studied Scripture, we might say that the movement of Ephesians just seems to be a little bit odd because, right, Paul, he's talking about all of these different relationships. He's talking about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. Then he talks about children and their parents in Ephesians 6. And then later on, he talks about employees and their employers. And then this section, right, about spiritual warfare can just seem a bit dissonant, right? Did Paul just suddenly change subjects? And I don't think that's the case at all. I think what we realize is that one of the things about being spiritually embattled beings is realizing that one of the ways that spiritual battle takes place is oftentimes in relational context, in the ways that we interact with our spouse, in the ways that we interact with our children, in the ways that we interact in our vocational settings, right? Relationships that we typically can think of very horizontally and think, man, this is the problem, or this is what's causing so much angst. And not zooming out and realizing, no, amongst all of that, amongst all of these various relationships, there's a larger, wider spiritual battle that's going on. And that's the benefit that Scripture brings to this discussion, is to say, listen, it's not just your body, it's not just your circumstances, you also are engaged in this cosmic spiritual warfare that we need to be able to have eyes to see, all of which is ultimately under God's sovereign control. Right, Paul, quoting other people, says in Acts 17:28, he says, "In him we live and move and have our being." That at the end of the day, all of our life is lived before the face of God, that God is sovereign over everything, that God can use good things in our life and he can use bad things. He can use physical struggles that we might encounter, and he can use relational contexts where we experience division and difficulty. Ultimately, he's using all of those things to bring about his purposes. So when we're thinking about what causes depression, one of the number one things I'm always trying to help children and teens and families understand is that there's never just one cause to depression. I think a lot of times we like to seek after that silver bullet because we think, man, if we could just find out that one cause of what's causing a person's struggle, if this relationship was different, or if you just, you know, went on a diet, or if you exercised more, if you got 10 hours of sleep, or, you know, if your children were more well-behaved, or whatever it might be, right? We love to think, man, if it was just this one thing, it would be really easy to tackle this issue. But if you've ever talked to someone who's depressed, or if you've ever struggled with depression yourself, you realize it's never quite as easy as that, right? It's never just this one thing that's the root or the cause, but it's all of these different factors. And so what that leads us to, I think, in so many ways, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, is it leads us to a move towards greater humility and compassion for others. Right? Because when we realize that there's not just this one cause that causes depression, it puts us into a spot where we have to rely on God's wisdom. We have to move towards others with understanding as we seek to incarnate the love of Christ to those who are struggling. Let's switch topics just briefly and talk about what do we do with depression, and historically speaking, how has the mental health establishment understood and addressed depression? Again, for a long time, the chemical imbalance theory is what dominated the discussion on depression, although recently some of you who maybe track these things will have seen that that chemical imbalance theory recently has come under scrutiny. People have said, actually, I don't think that the cause of depression is ultimately due to low serotonin levels or low dopamine levels. There seems to be actually more factors at play. And in the upstream of mental health, people who are writing in the journals, people who are writing in the academic literature, that's actually what you'll find. You'll actually find, I think, an admirable humility about what causes depression and why people struggle with it. Charles Barber, who is the professor of psychiatry at Yale, he says this. He says, if anything has been gleaned from the origins of these maladies, he's talking about mental health struggles, but in particular, depression, he says, it is that the genetics of psychiatric disorders are terribly complex. He says, no individual gene for a psychiatric disorder has been found, and none likely ever will be. Psychiatric troubles are incredibly complicated, and they are poorly understood, and they involve an intricate, infinite, dialectical dance between experience and biology. Now, again, all Barber is saying, Barber's not a Christian, at least from what I know. What he is simply saying is dispelling sometimes a common myth that we can have where the DSM, which kind of, again, lays out all of that diagnostic criteria, Barber says, listen, at the end of the day, all of those different things in that thick book, there is not a single one of those where there is a gene that makes people have that particular disorder. There's no blood test that you can get, right? If you've got diabetes, you can go and get different tests. If you have heart disease, there are certain tests that you can get. But all of those diagnostic criteria, all of those diagnoses in the DSM are just a reflection of different symptoms that are then collated together and then a label is put on it. And Barber's saying at the end of the day, those descriptions are not also explanations of behavior. The explanations behind all of these struggles that we have are infinitely complex, and they are far above our pay grade. And that's the admirable humility, I think, that oftentimes you will find in the literature, whether it's anxiety or depression or whatever we might say. And that's where I think then, at the end of the day, Scripture and the gospel really are our fixed point. Researches and studies and journal articles, solutions will come and go, but what will never change and what is unchanging, has been unchanging throughout all of time, is the hope that we have in Scripture. That is absolutely dependable, and we'll spend a lot of time in our next session and the session after talking about that. How do we treat depression? What are the two most common ways? Let me give you kind of two broad categories of people who are struggling with depression. If they were to reach out to a mental health care practitioner, what would that look like? What kind of help would they get? The first of which would be what's commonly called talk therapy. Talk therapy would be where you go to a therapist, you go to a counselor, and they talk to you. They ask you questions. They seek to draw you out. Probably the most common talk therapy that is used for depression is what's called cognitive behavioral therapy. Cognitive behavioral therapy is where a counselor will ask you a series of questions. They'll try to take you through a series of events, say, hey, if you were in this situation or if you were faced with this, what do you think you would do? How would you respond? And what they try to get you to do is to retrain your thinking patterns, try to get you to reimagine how you might better be able to respond to the different difficulties or hardships. So instead of getting stuck or paralyzed or feeling bad about oneself, they'll try to teach you different patterns and different coping mechanisms, primarily through your thought life, through, hey, just think differently about this issue. Now, the other main way that depression is treated is through antidepressants, through medication. Now, we'll give you a few statistics on medication. When people are prescribed medication, a significant portion of people don't ever end up filling their prescription. Did you know that? Roughly 33% of people who actually get a prescription for some kind of medication don't ultimately fulfill it. And there's a lot of different reasons behind that. Either it's too difficult to go, maybe their insurance doesn't cover that medication, maybe they've experienced side effects previously associated with medication. So a lot of people, just because they're prescribed a medication, don't end up actually getting that prescription filled. How did those prescriptions work? How do those antidepressants work? Catherine Butler writes this. She says, most antidepressants work by increasing the concentration of serotonin in the brain. Given strong evidence for reduced serotonin transmission in depression, for decades we had hoped that just replenishing serotonin would reverse the disorder. Given what we know about brain structure and circuitry in depression, it's no surprise that antidepressants produced modest effects. I'd underline that word, modest effects. Although these medications can promote improvements in symptoms when used alone, they really only facilitate full remission in about 50% of the cases, right? So just think about that for a minute, right? Imagine if insulin only worked in about 50% of cases for those who struggle with diabetes, right? We would probably be a little bit more hesitant about placing a lot of faith and a lot of trust in those medications. And that's one of the dynamics with medication, especially antidepressants. When Prozac came out onto the market, because that disease theory was the dominant one, Prozac, when it came on the market, was sold as the cure-all for depression. Because if at the end of the day you're just a body, there is no God, you're not a spiritual being, if the main reason why you struggle with depression is because you don't have enough serotonin and you don't have enough dopamine, then medication's the savior, right? We just need to give you a medication that's just going to increase the amount of serotonin in your brain. And what any medical doctor will tell you 35 years after Prozac has been introduced on the market is that Prozac has not eradicated depression, right? So something's off, and so not only Prozac, but over 200 different antidepressants, right? None of them have fully eradicated our experiences with depression. And so even in the treatment of depression, right, we understand, okay, there has to be something else going on here, right? It's got to be more than just physical. It's got to be more than just, hey, you don't have enough serotonin in your body. And again, in the upstream of psychiatry and psychology, you will understand and you'll hear that humility of, listen, we are missing something here. Now, Stephen Hyman, who was the former director of the National Institute of Mental Health, he said, psychiatrists and psychologists and mental health practitioners, he said, we have been given an impossible task in treating these disorders. He says, we've been given an impossible task. He says, we cannot give people the one thing that they truly need. He said, people truly need meaning and purpose in their lives. And so it's been a fascinating, again, Stephen Hyman, not a believer, right? Not a promoter of the gospel, not working from a biblical framework, but he's able to identify, hey, we're missing something here in the treatment of depression. Right, the one thing that people actually need, more so than a medication, more so than a to-do list, or more so than, you know, 5 steps towards a happy life, the one thing that we can't give is meaning. We can't give a person a reason to live, right? And again, as a Christian, we realize, well, that's absolutely right, right? Apart from God and apart from the hope that we have in the gospel, right, life ultimately is meaningless, right? There is no sense of purpose. Connor Liston, a psychiatrist at Cornell, writes this. He says, there's a feeling of frustration that most psychiatrists that we work with understand, and that is this, that our work is ultimately trial and error. And so it's frustrating to not have more objective data to drive our decision making. And again, what you're hearing there is what oftentimes, for those of you who have struggled with depression, those of you who have cared for someone who has struggled with depression, right? You can go to one doctor and get one prescription. You can go to another doctor and get another one. Some seem to work for some people, but other times those medications don't tend to work for other people. Michael Lundy summarizes it well. He says, medications are oftentimes regularly necessary, but not as often sufficient to restore or maintain well-being, and it seems, at some times, even counterproductive if not combined with other necessary ingredients. So biblically, how do we make sense out of all of this? How do we make sense out of not only the diagnoses, but then specifically the treatment that the world offers us in terms of medication? Ed Welch offers some good food for thought. He offers three kind of helpful statements for us to kind of process some of this information. Number one, and he's thinking again from the perspective of a counselor, but you can just substitute caregiver. He says, one, as counselors, he says, we tend to see a lot of people who are taking medication, but it has not been very helpful, right? I will tell you this, I would say anecdotally speaking, the majority of people that we see at our counseling center, and I would say the majority of people that are seen in counseling, anecdotally from my peers that are in counseling, they would say most of them are on medication. Most of them have tried medication, and either it's not completely eradicated, it's not fixed the symptoms that they were originally hoping that that medication would resolve. So again, you put a lot of hope and you put a lot of effort into pursuing getting the diagnosis or getting that prescription filled, and you begin taking it and you begin realizing, okay, maybe it helps, you know, maybe kind of take away some of the pain or some of the difficulty, maybe clarifies a little bit of that brain fog, but still this sense of purposelessness, this sense of just not finding pleasure or joy in life, that's still there. What do I do with that, right? One of the things we realize is medication can't just completely eradicate all of our experiences of depression. Number two, Welch writes, he says, the benefits of medication are oftentimes well publicized while the limitations are not. The benefits of medication are well publicized, the limitations are not, right? You probably all watch like various commercials for different medications, antidepressants, and you know, there are these people that just seem really happy and they're like hopping through meadows and they're enjoying meals with their family. And like the last 5 seconds, somebody really quickly talks about all of the side effects, right? And you're like, man, I don't know if I want to take this medication if all of these side effects are also present. And so what oftentimes gets promoted is that the benefits of the medication are oftentimes promoted, but the side effects are not. So I had one client come in, and he had been struggling with depression for a long time. He had gotten on an antidepressant, but after a few weeks and after a few months even of taking it, he told his doctor, he said, I actually feel worse. The things that I feel now as a side effect of the depression, I feel like are more out of my control. I feel like I could manage some of the issues and some of the symptoms of depression, but the things that I'm feeling now as a result of the medication, like that feels unmanageable to me, and he ultimately got off. Number three, Welch writes this. He says, ultimately, there is something theological going on here. There's something theological going on here. And so what Welch is simply identifying, again, is that dynamic that, again, to the mental health care practitioner, their gaze can't see, right? Because there is no God, they're humanistic and they're naturalistic in their understanding of the body, right? What they can't see is that ultimately there is something theological going on here. Right, this individual, right, you and I, we are image bearers of the living God. We are created to be active worshipers of Him. And so anything that we talk about that is going on in our body is going to ultimately affect us spiritually and vice versa. That dynamic, again, without a biblical framework, remains out of sight and out of view. Michael Emlett, who's a medical doctor and also on faculty at CCEF, then gives kind of some guardrails to help you think through medication. And again, a lot of times when we're talking to counselees at Fieldstone and in other situations, again, what we try to say is, hey, here's some guardrails to think about medication. And as you're getting godly counsel, to evaluate your choice of whether or not medication might be one of the things that you could pursue in addressing your depression. And so Imlet says this. Here's the first pair, the first set of guardrails that you might utilize in talking with your pastor or an elder or a small group leader. Number one, it's a kingdom agenda to relieve our suffering, and it's also a kingdom agenda to redeem us through our suffering, right? There are many instances we see in the Gospels where God relieves people of suffering, where he's healing people, he's bringing sight to blind people, he's healing people who are lame, who are crippled, right? There are many instances where we see God meeting physical needs, where we see God, or we see Christ rather, in the Gospel redeeming or relieving human suffering. We also realize, and we see in the Gospels, and we see throughout Scripture, that also suffering is a means that God uses for our sanctification, that God can use suffering. He uses the difficult things in life, the relationships, the complications, the things that we experience in our body to encourage us to place our faith and our trust and our dependence in the Lord. You think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, right, sent to torment him. And Paul comes to the conclusion, he says, ultimately, this weakness, it's an opportunity for the strength of the Lord to be made manifest in my weakness. So both of those things can be true at the same time, that there are times where it is a kingdom agenda to be relieved of our suffering, and there are things that we can do to accomplish that. And there's also times where that suffering ultimately is not removed, and God is choosing to do something in the midst of that. Second, medications are a gift of God's common grace, and medications can be used idolatrously as well, right? I think that underneath God's common grace, that there are certain things like medications for depression that can be used, and as we've already seen, that can be used not to completely eradicate it, but to help us, to help reduce some of the symptoms, to alleviate some of the symptoms, but also oftentimes they can be used idolatrously. In the sense that, man, if I just had this one medication, if I could just get this right, then it would take care of the problem, and all of our hope, all of our trust, then kind of gets misplaced from God and gets placed over into a medication. Number three, a person may have wrong motives for wanting to take medication, and a person may have wrong motives for not wanting to take medication. And I would actually say that in that pair, in my conversation with most Christians and with most believers, it is that latter reason that we actually bump up into the most. A person will say or will refuse an opportunity like taking a medication or getting help in that particular way because they should be able to, quote unquote, do it on their own, or be able to do it in their own strength, or because they believe that there's some type of stigma or shame from accessing that particular medication or that particular type of help. So there can be wrong motives for taking it, right? But there can also be wrong motives for not wanting to take it as well. Catherine Butler sums it up well. She says, when used wisely in severe depression, antidepressants don't offer an escape from suffering, but they can equip us to contend with it. And when used with discernment, these medications can root us in reality, and they can help us to focus with clarity on our risen Lord. Now, one of the illustrations, and we'll close with this, one of the illustrations sometimes that we'll use with our counselees is, what does a medication do, just in terms of a picture or an illustration? And what we'll say is this, is that oftentimes what a medication can do is it can kind of calm the choppy waters or the stormy waters of life on top, so that deep sea exploration can take place, so that really addressing the issues of the heart can take place. So again, doing deep sea diving or going down in the midst of a storm can be pretty dangerous. And so all that medication is doing is kind of calming the waters on the front, on the top rather, so that a thoughtful and a wise counselor, pastor, elder, small group leader can come alongside and do that work of really helping people understand what's going on in their heart. So I hope that that's been helpful for you to just get a big picture view, a little bit more of a clinical view of understanding what is depression, what causes it, how is it treated, what are some of the limitations of that treatment. And after we come back from our break, we'll really dive into Scripture to see how does Scripture reframe how we understand depression and try to draw out some principles from that. So let me say a brief prayer for us, and then we'll be dismissed to a break. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the hope that we have in it. We thank you that you have equipped us in your word to understand that we don't live life in a perfect world, but that in this world you have told us we will have trouble. But Lord, we're thankful for the other part of that verse, that in this world we will have trouble, but the encouragement to take heart because through Christ you have overcome the world. And so, Lord, I pray that all of us tonight, for those of us who struggle, for those of us who are caring for the struggler, Lord, help us to take heart, not in something that we shouldn't take hope in or shouldn't take heart in, but that we will ultimately place our hope in the provision of your word in your son, Christ. And so, Lord, help us towards that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.